Okay, at this point, normally I would say, and we kind of sort of will, turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of this week's Torah portion. It's going to be chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, or Shemot. And it's actually going to start in verse 2, and we'll do that in just a second. But there is another theme tonight that we're going to at least touch on a little bit. And we have a very special song to introduce it. Some of you may remember, but here we go.
One more night with the crows. One more night with the crows.
Now that reminds me a lot of the prodigal son who wound up in the pen with the hogs. You gotta be dumber than dirt, my friend, to actually willingly choose to spend
one more night with the frogs.
When Moses cried out, God commands you, let my people go. Well, old Pharaoh said, I like it is, so just tell God I said no. And even after God turned the water into blood, still old Pharaoh refused. He had a head-on collision with the power of God, and God don't ever lose. All them frogs covered the land just the way that God had said. They jumped on the people and they hopped into the ovens and they even had frogs in their beds. So Pharaoh said, hey Moses, go and pray and have God take these frogs away. But wait till tomorrow, don't do it today. You see, friends, Pharaoh wanted to stay just
one more night with the frogs. One more night with the frogs.
But he would not repent like the prodigal son. He stayed in the pen with the hogs. You gotta be dumber than dirt, my friend, to actually willingly choose to spend
one more night with the frogs.
Now, how many times have you realized that sin has entered your life? When the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and tells you that you need to get right, right. So you get on your knees and begin to pray, Lord, please change my wicked way. But could you wait till tomorrow? Don't do it today. I like it like this. Lord, could I stay just
one more night with the frogs? One more night with the frogs.
Are you gonna repent like the prodigal son or stay in the pen with the hogs? You gotta be dumber than dirt, my friend, to actually willingly choose to spend
one more night with the frogs.
Yeah, you gotta be dumber than dirt, my friend, to actually willingly choose to spend
one more night with the frogs.
All right, well, as you might suspect, that is a tiny bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's actually going to be one of the central themes of the Torah portion this evening, and I introduce it somewhat whimsically because it actually begins really seriously, and furthermore, I'm going to suggest to you that when it comes to, Parashot in the Torah, there are a whole bunch of them that I've said over the years are among my favorites, tough to pick a single one. There are also some that are incredibly, and I mean overwhelmingly, important and fundamental. And this is very close to the top of that particular heap. And we're going to see it for a number of reasons, including the aspect that you might call One More Night with Frogs, and also the way it starts out. Now, of course, as you know, the portion is named for the first significant, unique words that appear in it in the Hebrew. And it says this. Matter of fact, these are the very first words in the portion of the parsha for this week. And it says, We'll start last week because it introduces it. We actually pick this up in the middle. And Elohim spoke unto Moshe and he said, Ani Yahuwah. There are those two words. If there are, again, two words that I will suggest to you summarize all of Shemot, the Exodus, the theme, the why, that's it. I am who I say I am, Ani Yahuwah. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then we get to this week's parsha where it says, And I appeared, Vayera, all these folks. You might know the names. Abraham, Ve-Yitzhak, Ve-Al Yaakov. So I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. That's the name that they knew him as. That's the name that they'd heard. We've seen that name before in Scripture, obviously, in the book of Genesis, a number of places. But this is the part where the plot thickens, and some folks would say, wait a minute, Scripture contradicts itself. There's a problem here. No, there's not a problem. And that is the crux of how this thing begins. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah, I did not make myself known to them. Time out. Right? If you go back and look, you'll see the name does appear. Of course, it appears in Genesis where it's kind of like an outside force describing the actions. But that's not the key. We actually see that in two places, at least, Genesis 15:7, he talks to Abraham and uses the name. And furthermore, same thing happens with Yaakov in Genesis 28:13, Bereshit 28:13, at the story of Yaakov who's watching messengers go up and down the ladder, right? And the name is used. So what is this talking about? And here again, I really do appreciate the insight of somebody like Rashi in the Hebrew, who points out, look, let's just make sure we parse and understand the truth of this statement carefully. Always kind of irritates me when I hear people that, don't really know, saying, see, Scripture's wrong. No, it's not. There's a subtle and very important point here. I appeared unto Abraham, al Abraham, al Yaakov, al Isaac, I skipped over Isaac there, sorry. And he used the name El Shaddai. But he says, by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I had not made myself recognized. I was not known by this name to the extent that, well, he is fixing to do in this very portion. I like an alternate English rendering that says, I was not recognized by them by that name, because I hadn't yet demonstrated that aspect of my character, that I am who I say I am, and I will do what I'm going to do. But here he is, and that's the key. In this parsha, he is going to do it. So, yeah, I'm telling you this now, Moshe, because you're going to see it. Buckle up, buddy. Here it comes, right? Now, at this point, I pause and say, okay, there's a little bit more to this. Is where the sages and the commentaries are kind of interesting, right? What does this name mean, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? You know that when the burning bush was there, you see the commentary of the Hebrew of what it means and how it could be pronounced. And that is one reckoning of it. I am that I am. Ehiyeh asher ehiyeh. That sounds kind of like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You can make the pieces fit. But there's another common understanding that you'll see in some of the Midrashim as well, and that is that the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, well, it literally means was, is, will be, and in that sense, it's a compound of these three things: Hayeh, was, Hoveh, is, and Yehiyeh, will be, Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, interesting. The rest of the book is all about making that clear. I had not yet made myself known and demonstrated the importance of this aspect of my name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here we go. I am gonna, And you, and we saw it at the end of last portion, you are going to see it. Now you shall see, verse 6:1 says, what I will do to Pharaoh. By a strong hand, he's going to let my people go. And by a strong hand, not only that, he will drive them out of his land. So let's talk about some of the rest of the portion. We'll get to some of the plagues too. And all of these things are key in exactly how that plays out. And you know what, folks? We could spend a long, long time talking about this. Just going through the portion and hitting the highlights is kind of a challenge in trying to keep the time to a reasonable level. What I try to do on Shabbat, as most of you know, is focus on some specific aspects. We'll do a little bit of that tomorrow, and I'll probably do even a little bit of that tonight, more than usual. Again, just because this is such a key, a fundamental, literally a bedrock part of the scriptures. I have also established, he says in this same speech, my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings, wherein they sojourned. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, whom the people of Mitzrayim, the Egyptians, keep in bondage, and I basically zakard. That's a Hebrew twisting. Zakar is the root here for to call to mind. Sometimes it's rendered, I remembered. But he didn't ever forget. It's just that now he is calling these things to mind, in particular the covenant. And therefore, he says, I'm going to tell the children of Israel, I indeed am telling them. And here are four famous statements. You'll see these referred to as the four I wills in this, in this set of covenant promises now being demonstrated. Ani Yahuwah, and I don't like I am the Lord. When he says Ani Yahuwah, folks, and somebody says, no, we're going to change that. We're going to take out the gist of it. We're going to dumb it down. Well, he didn't dumb it down. He didn't pull his punches. He says, they will know this, Ani Yahuwah, and that matters. I am who I say I am. I am, I was, and I will be, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. We are talking at verse 6 about the four I wills. Ani Yahuwah, and I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that Ani Yahuwah, Elohechem, or Elohim, let's see, this one is Elohim, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'm going to bring you into the land concerning which I lifted up my hand to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you, as I promised, for a heritage, Ani Yahuwah. One of these days I got to do this. I'm going to go through the book of Exodus and count up the theme, how many times he says it. And you will know, the Egyptians will know, the world will know, Ani Yahuwah. And if it's not clear yet that that is the point of what is being described here, it will be. And so Moshe spoke unto the B'nai Israel, children of Israel. They didn't hearken to him. They didn't listen to him because they were impatient. They had impatience of spirit and because the cruel bondage was kind of getting to them. So Yahuwah spoke to Moshe a little bit more and he said, go on in, speak to Pharaoh and let him know that I want him to let the children of Israel go out of his hand. Well, Moses says back to him, behold, these folks, the children of Israel, they haven't hearkened to me. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? Because I have uncircumcised lips. Well, so now Yahuwah speaks both to Moshe and to Aaron. He gives them a charge to them, to the children of Israel, and to Pharaoh. Bring them out of the land of Egypt. And we get a pause here. Here are the heads of the fathers' houses. Tells us who the sons of Reuben are, firstborn, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi, families of Reuben, on through Simeon and Levi. And in specific, we get some more detail about Levi. Remember, this is going to be the grandfather and the fathers of Moshe. He's got, Levi has sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Tells us an interesting thing here, too. I'll go through this fairly quickly, but it's, when you see numbers in Scripture, your eyes ought to kind of perk up a little bit and pay attention. We could have been told this before, but here it is in this section. Levi is 137 years old when his life ends. There are sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei. There are sons of Kohath, Amram, Itzar, Hebron, Uziel. And Kohath, he lived 133 years. We got Merari's sons, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites. Now, one of those sons, Amram, son of Kohath, takes a wife. It turns out it was his aunt. Her name was Jochebed. And she bore two sons. You might know their names, Aaron and Moshe. So Amram is the father of Aaron and Moshe. And Amram, just like his granddaddy, lived 137 years. And it tells us that. It's interesting that they would both live that same length of time. Now, what does that mean? Honestly, I don't necessarily know at this point. But it's one of those things I'd say, you know, set aside, and one of these days we'll find out there is always more in Scripture than we begin to wrap our heads around the first time or even the 30th time through. Going to hear about the sons of Issachar and Uziel, and then eventually Aaron takes a wife, Elishabah, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahshon, to wife. And she bears the two sons that we're going to hear about later, Nadab and Abihu, as well as Eleazar and Ithamar. We get some more details on the sons. I'm gonna kind of go through this fairly rapidly. Eleazar, Aaron's son, takes one of the daughters of Putiel to wife. She bears a fellow that's also going to appear later in the story of the Exodus, Pinchas, or Phinehas. He will achieve the covenant of peace perpetually. Anyway, it says, these are the houses of the Levites according to their families. And these are the ones that Aaron and Moshe were told, that family, by Yahuwah, bring the children of Israel up from out of the land of Egypt according to their hosts. These are they, now that we've been introduced, that spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, bring out the children of Israel. These are, in fact, Moshe and Aaron. And it came to pass on that same day that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, Ani Yahuwah, go to the Pharaoh, tell him everything I'm fixing to tell you. Moses says it again. Oh, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Why is Pharaoh going to listen to little old me? Look, he says, I have literally put you in my place, in the place of a mighty one, in the stead of myself, as far as Pharaoh is concerned. And Aaron, your brother, he will be your prophet. You will speak all that I command you to speak. Aaron, your brother, will speak to Pharaoh and tell him once more that he will let the children of Israel go out of his land. But guess what? And we've heard all of this before. That theme is interesting too. All of this has been repeated before. It's a great speech. But we've heard it. He's heard it. Must be important. No idle word in Scripture. And this too is key. I will harden. Not I have. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh won't listen to you, though. I'll eventually lay my hand on Egypt, bring forth my hosts, my people, the B'nai Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and I'll do so by means of great judgments. And then, guess what? The people of Mitzrayim too, the Egyptians, will know that, you could say it with me, key, right? That Ani Yahuwah. When I stretch forth my hand upon Mitzrayim, and I bring out the children of Israel from among them. Well, as Aaron and Moshe were told to do, as Yahuwah commanded them. And when you see this statement in here too, it's always key. As they were told, so they did. Moshe, how old is he when we start the story? Moshe is 80 years, that's 80 years old. And I'd like to divide Moshe's life into three main segments. You can kind of really see it in three 40-year segments. First 40 years, he grows up in the land of Mitzrayim, literally learns the laws, the customs, the paganism of Egypt. He is in the house of Pharaoh. He's exposed to a whole lot of stuff that provides him a pretty I would say, unique educational background. He also looks into the burdens of his people, knows who he is and where he came from. That's 40 years. Then he spends 40 more years out in Midian learning what? How to tend sheep. You talk about a job qualification background, right? He spends 40 years learning how to tend sheep. And I've always thought that was just downright incredible and really speaks volumes. And we're going to see that too in here. Anyway, he is now 40 years old. The last third of his life, 40 years, of course, is going to be in the desert, in the wilderness, Bamidbar. Aaron, he's 3 years older. He's 83 years old when they went in to speak to Pharaoh. And Yahuwah spoke to them and said, listen, when Pharaoh speaks to you, say, show me something really cool. Show me a wonder. Here's what you're going to do. Take your rod, cast it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. Well, Moshe and Aaron did go into Pharaoh, and they did as commanded. Aaron cast down his rod. It became a serpent. And here, by the way, is where I'm going to pause for a second and say we're going to see a repeating theme here. One of the second of the major themes of this part of the story. And we're going to then go back and we're going to talk about how all of these pieces fit together. The story, of course, isn't going to be finished this week. This is a long, detailed story with lots of elements. But one of them is the following. Moses and Aaron do something that we would say is pretty impressive. Cast down his rod, he becomes a serpent. All of us seen the movie, probably. Pharaoh did the same thing. He called his wise men, his magicians, his sorcerers. And they did the same thing. In like manner, with their secret arts, it said. Their science. Whatever they want to call it. Now, here I remember something that I think is key as well. This is not scripture. As a matter of fact, it's not even a person that necessarily comes very close to scripture, but it is something that the famous science fiction author Arthur C. Clarke once said, and that is, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. Think about it. You know, what, an airplane to the Aborigines. How do people cast down a rod and make it appear to be a serpent? Well, Hollywood could do that. We can do it on video, and I'm sure there'd be some other technologies, lots of them, that would probably enable some facsimile of that. How did the magicians, the sorcerers of Mitzrayim do it? Well, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is whether you call it magic or whether you call it science, the ultimate effect is the same. These are people that think they can control something in order to achieve the desired effect. So here we go. They did it. They repeated the miracle. All of the people there cast down their rods. They became serpents. But, got a little hitch in the get-along, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Nevertheless, though, here we see another theme. We got lots of themes being introduced, and they're going to repeat throughout this, and that really is part of the reason why I say this is such a fundamental portion. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, who did this? Later we're going to be told it was Yah that hardened Pharaoh's heart. But now, that's not the case. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was Pharaoh that did it himself. And his heart here was hardened. As it turns out, there are actually two words in the Hebrew. And sometimes the English gets it quite right, and sometimes it's kind of hard for us to follow the English if we don't look back at the Hebrew and understand there's a difference. Pharaoh's heart was made kazak. It was kazaked. The root word there, kazak, is be strong, strengthened. So Pharaoh's heart was strengthened, and he didn't listen to him. And by the way, that was exactly as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had said was going to happen. And he then, Yahuwah, tells Moshe something slightly different. He says, listen, Pharaoh's heart is kabed. Stubborn. That's why he refuses to let people go. So there are two words that are used. One is kazak, strengthened, and the other is stubborn, basically. Kabod, kabed, the root here. Two different roots. It's not the same thing to have a stubborn heart as it is to have a strong heart. And that as well is going to be something that plays out throughout this understanding. Because one of the things you'll hear said is, well, hey, how is it that God could possibly talk about free will because Pharaoh doesn't have any? Wrong. Pharaoh had it. But he blows it. And guess what? That, too, is going to play out. It's a really, really important point. All right, back to the story. Get to Pharaoh in the morning. He goes out by the water, and you're going to stand by the river. We're talking about the Nile, of course, to meet him. That rod, remember the one that turned into a serpent? Take it in your hand, and you'll say to him, Yahuwah, Elohim of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, so they can serve me in the wilderness, and you ain't listened. So behold, here is what he says now. In this you shall know. Are you ready? Ki ani Yahuwah. That I am Yahuwah. Behold, I'm going to smite with the rod in my hand upon the waters that are in the river. They will be turned into blood. The fish therein will die. River will become stinky foul. And the Egyptians will be really, really not so anxious to drink out of it. Well, says Yahuwah to Moshe, talk to Aaron. Take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of the Nile, over the rivers, over the streams, the ponds, the pools, everything, that they may become blood. There'll be blood throughout the land of Egypt, all of it, in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. All the water, wherever it may be, going to be blood. Moses and Aaron did so as commanded. He lifted up the rod, smote the waters in the river. Pharaoh was watching. This was done in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of all of his servants, and sure enough, waters were turned to blood, the fish died, the river got stinky foul, and the Egyptians couldn't drink out of it. And the magicians! Now, here's where you got to pause. We're going to see this theme, too. Now, if I haven't mentioned it, and I should, and I will, there is a lot more here than meets the eye. Ultimately, it really does boil down to Ani Yahuwah. I am what I am that I say I am. I'm going to make this clear. I have been, I am, and I will be, and what I am going to do will stand as a testament, literally for all time. That's the bottom line. Ani Yahuwah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hadn't seen it, but you and all of Mitzrayim, and indeed all the world later, will know about it. So what's happening here? We got these magicians. As if we didn't have enough bloody water already, you have to wonder about the judgment that's involved in this particular thing. Maybe they just they got pride and they're going to say, oh, we can do it too. The magicians did the same thing with their secret arts. They made more bloody water. You know what I would have been more impressed by? If they could make it clear, right? And drinkable. But that's not what happened. Well, Pharaoh's heart was still kazak. It was still strong. He didn't listen to him. He didn't obey, just as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had indeed said. And he went away, went into his house, and he didn't even take this to heart. So the Egyptians dig around the river. They're looking for water. They couldn't find anything. 7 days go by after the river was smitten and turned into blood. And now finally, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe. He says, go on in, tell Pharaoh, here is what I tell you. Let my people go that they may serve me. And if you refuse and you won't listen, behold, I'm going to smite the borders with frogs. Zephardim is the Hebrew word there. Zephardim, frogs, going to have frogs galore. River's going to swarm with frogs. They're going to be everywhere. Up into your house, in your bedchamber, on the bed, in the house of your servants, even into your ovens and your kneading bowls. And the frogs will come up upon you, your people, and upon all your servants. Chapter 8 continues the story. So, Moses, say unto Aaron, says Yahuwah, stretch out your hand with your rod over the rivers, canals, pools, and let the frogs come on up. Aaron did it. The frogs came up. They literally covered the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. And the magicians did the same thing. If we didn't have enough frogs before, we'll make some more. They used their secret arts to bring up frogs. Now, we've seen at least three things that the self-important technicians, bureaucrats, technocrats, magicians, sorcerers, pick your terminology, whatever you want to call them, doesn't really matter, right? Any sufficiently advanced technology looks a lot like magic. They did the same thing. They made more frogs, just what we need. Pharaoh calls for Moshe, and he says the following. All right, go talk to Yahuwah. Tell him to take away the frogs from me and from the people, and I'll let your folks go so they can go out and do what they want to do. They can sacrifice to Yahuwah. Well, says Moses, almost like he'd been cued in. by the way, before I tell the story, I'm going to suggest to you at least a possibility. Now, this is not explicitly stated here, but it does fit, it comports with human nature. Why, for crying out loud, would Pharaoh do what he is fixing to do? Now, the song basically says you got to be pretty stupid to do this. I have a tendency to think, no, there's something else at work here. Pharaoh is trying to one-up Moshe. He is playing a game, and we're going to come back to this game in a second, because this is where I want to pause and just spend a few minutes talking about sometimes you'd have to call it our inability to believe. I saw a reference, and I'll quote a couple of paragraphs from it. The God of the gaps. In other words, in between what we're willing to believe and what we're willing to see as a miracle, well, we can call it science, you can call it magic, you can call it whatever you want, but somewhere or other, there is a space between the things that we are willing to call supernatural, because we can't explain them, and the things we say, oh yeah, I can do that. Magicians can do that. I can do that in Hollywood. They can make it appear that way on film. Big Brother can do that. The question is, how do we get that gap wide enough? How do we prove to a cynical, skeptical, disbelieving Pharaoh and his magicians, or to a disbelieving world today, even more disbelieving, obviously, we got better technology, we can do better stuff than this, that there really is a God and that he really is who he says he is, Ani Yahuwah. And that is the crux of all of this. So, among other things, I'm going to suggest that Pharaoh is playing a game with Moshe here. He knows, he thinks, that the frogs are fixing to die anyway. Maybe the frogs have a limited half-life, right? By tomorrow, they're going to be gone. Ah, and I'll fix him. I'll make an end run around his plans. He doesn't expect me to say what I'm fixing to say. So, here's the question. Moses says, Pharaoh, hey, look. Have you got this glory here? You got your glory complete? What time would you like me to entreat for you, to pray to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and for your servants, and your people, and have these frogs be destroyed? Pick a time. From you and from your houses, and remain only where they belong, out there in the river alone. I'm going to tell you, I will pray for you, and we'll do it at the time you suggest. Well, you see, Pharaoh probably figures, oh, look, he expects me to say, I'd like him gone now. Real soon now. By tomorrow morning. No, that's not what he says, therefore. Against tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. I'd like to have one more night with the frogs. Well, says Moshe, whatever you want, dude. If you're serious, okay, be it according to your word. So you can know that there really is no one like unto Yahuwah Eloheinu, our El. The frogs will be gone from you, your houses, your servants, from your people. They'll be only in the river. Moshe and Aaron went out. Moses did exactly what he had said he would do. He cried out to Yahuwah concerning the frogs, and that is exactly what happened. They died out of the houses, courts, fields, and they gathered together in heaps, and they stank to high heaven. Well, Pharaoh, at this point, says, okay, had my one more night with the frogs, now I got a respite, and guess what? He hardened his own heart. It's very explicit this time. And in this case, the word there is not made strong his heart. He made it kabod. He hardened it himself. He made it stubborn. He didn't listen. And that, too, was exactly as Yahuwah had spoken. So we got plagues 1 and 2 at this point. And we're going to mention one more, and then we're going to pause, because a whole lot of stuff is coming together at this point. Now, some of you have probably heard this. I've certainly talked about this many, many times in the past. It is fascinating when you look at these, I won't say 10 plagues. That's the number you'll usually hear, but I really like to say 3 times 3 plus 1 plagues. You got 9 plagues, 3 times 3 plus 1. The death of the firstborn is kind of a stand-alone thing. It is different from the rest of them. But nevertheless, when you put all these plagues together, 3 times 3 plus 1, 2 sets of 5, a lot of ways to divide them, you're going to find that there are a whole lot of fascinating patterns in the plagues. And one of those things is not so much a pattern as it just is an observation, is every single one of these plagues, especially the 9 in particular, have to do with the so-called gods, the fake gods of Mitzrayim. The Nile River, one of the most important gods. Life comes from the Nile. The Nile is the source of life and rebirth and the crops and all of these kind of things. Last plague, we're going to talk about darkness. Associated with the absence of what? The greatest god of all to the Egyptians, Ra, the sun god. Source of warmth and the things that cause the plants to grow and so forth. So there are a lot of ways to divide these plagues, and we could spend a lot of time talking about them. We don't really have time now, but I'm gonna spend the next few minutes talking about this first set of 3, because we're gonna see a number of changes. And some really key elements to this. First, the change. We've had plagues 1 and 2. The Nile River, source of life, and frogs. And now we get to plague number 3. Yahuwah says to Moshe, tell Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the earth. And it will become Ken. Lice. Gnats, little teeny buglets. Some parts of the world you hear them called no-see-ums. They're just nasty little things, lots and lots and lots and lots of them, literally like the dust of the earth. And they will be all over the place throughout the land of Egypt. Kinim, lots of kin. Well, they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand, smote the dust. There were gnats all over the place. Man and beast, dust of the earth, gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians too. All right, we're 3 for 3 so far. You do it, we'll do it. They tried it. They used their secret arts to bring forth gnats. Uh-oh. They couldn't do it. I mean, think about this, folks. This is just little teeny stuff. Gnats, the smallest of the little creatures that they can see. Common as dust. And they can't make more gnats. Don't really need more gnats. Got plenty. But hey, they couldn't do it. Gnats are still upon man and beast. And at this point, here is this difference. This is the first of the plagues, and from here on out, we're going to see this thing happen again and again. The bureaucrats, the technicians, the scientists, the sorcerers, whatever you want to call them, they couldn't duplicate this, and that was what they needed to be convinced. What do they tell Pharaoh? Oh, baby, this is the finger of Elohim. Now, the magicians get it, not so much Pharaoh. His heart is still made strengthened, strong, kazak. He didn't hearken, again, as Yahuwah had spoken. And now at this point, Yahuwah says to Moshe, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, tell him, come to the water. Thus says Yahuwah, let my people go that they may serve me. And if we ain't done yet, next plague, gonna be swarms of flies, just swarms, even whole lots of flies. Now we're gonna come back to the flies, because we've already seen this big split. The magicians can't do it at this point. They have figured it out. Pharaoh, not so much. We've got the first set of three is complete, and the big transition has occurred. And at this point, I want to make a couple of more comments. And I mentioned this story from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs, who puts it together fairly nicely. And he makes a point that if you haven't already gathered from the way I'm doing the story, satire, humor, literally ridicule, is a big part of the process here. And, a lot of times I tend to be somewhat lyrical, a little bit colloquial in terms of the way I will present some of these stories. I think it's helpful for all of us to kind of see that. But it's especially true in this case. And the reason I believe that is the case is because this is the creator of the universe, not only demonstrating who he is, but literally humiliating 3 times 3 the so-called fake gods, the so-called Elohim, the mighty ones of the Egyptians. And by the way, that includes Pharaoh. So here's the way Rabbi Sachs puts it. He says, look, satire is essential to understanding the story of the plagues, especially some of them. The Egyptians, remember, worshipped a whole lot of gods. They got more gods than Carter has pills, right? A multiplicity. And most of them had to do with forces of nature, natural things and or natural forces. And by their so-called secret arts, he says, they believed they could control these forces. And whether you want to call it magic or science, it's all about control. And any civilization that thinks it can manipulate what it calls gods or the forces of nature kind of tends to evolve to the point where it believes it can exercise similar control. You can call it coercion if you want, over human beings. And of course, what does that mean? The concept of freedom. And by the way, you're going to see here where I'm going to draw some parallels, especially tomorrow, to some of the things that are going on in America. Because, hey, folks, we got similar magicians, similar fake gods, and a similar set of gaps in our understanding. We'll come back to that in a second. The plagues, say the, well, essentially all of the Midrashim on these stories, aren't merely intended to punish Pharaoh and his people for the bad things they did to the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, but also it was about humiliating their so-called gods and showing them the powerlessness in the face of a real God when it came to things that they will believe and did believe. This explains the first and the last of these nine plagues, and I've already mentioned that, the idea of the two most important gods, the bookends around this, the river, source of water, and the sun, source of warmth and light, Ra. So we're talking about the Nile first, though, the first of the nine plagues. The Nile was worshipped as a source of fertility, because if it wasn't for the Nile River, this is a desert region. Sun, of course, greatest of the gods, darkness, eclipse. Even the greatest of the Egyptian gods couldn't deal with the one true God. So what we're seeing here is a number of things. This is where it's really fascinating to slice these plagues up and look at them, look at the sets and see exactly what the creator of the universe is laying out for Egypt. And what I think is particularly important, the reason why I'm spending the extra time on this tonight, is because a lot of times we miss it. I get fairly frustrated, of course, at the so-called Sun God Day Church that tends to say, oh, all that old stuff's done away with anyway. Doesn't really matter. Might be great stories. We'll talk about them on occasion. But hey, you know, it's not like we worship pagan gods, right? It's not like anything of this actually still applies. Yeah, oh, really? And what's more interesting, perhaps, is that if we don't understand, if we don't study the Torah, if we don't recognize that it really still does apply and that it is fundamental to everything else, we miss some things that would have been downright in your face, obvious to the people of Mitzrayim, to the Egyptians. And one of those is the following. There is a connection here between what Mitzrayim did to the Hebrews in the land, the people of Israel, and these first two plagues. And both of these first two plagues refer directly to something that just happened, the killing of the firstborn. Well, it was the beginning of the life of Moses, remember? They killed all the male children at birth. First, at least attempted to kill them first, through the midwives. Remember, we have Shifra and Pua, and that didn't work out so right. Then, well, when that failed, let's throw them in the river. Throw them in this very same river, source of the first plague. And guess what? Isn't it fitting that it be blood that makes the connection? I guarantee you, everybody that watched and understood that the very same people whose male children were thrown into the river and are now looking for freedom to worship their God, and the river is suddenly turned into blood, do you think there just might be a connection there? And then we've got the second plague. The plague of Sephardim, frogs. One more night with the frogs. And here's what's really fascinating that we miss for the most part. Now, I've already said frogs, a lot of these things that are the subject of the plagues, were worshipped as forces or gods, mighty ones. But in particular, you got to remember that Hecht was the frog goddess of the Egyptians, and she was associated with the midwife. Well, you mean those midwives that refused to kill the babies? Yeah, the midwife is associated with women in labor. Do you think just maybe there was a coded message here? Not that well coded. It was downright transparent to the Egyptians anyway. If you use the river to kill my people, and if you use the midwives that, remember, you associate yourselves with frogs to kill the sons, the babies of my people, guess what? You bring about death with the source of life. Those same forces, you so-called gods, are going to be turned against you. So there is a message here. And the message is really, really clear. And ironically, it's not hidden at all. And there's one more element to this. The Egyptian magicians, right? They're so intent on proving they can, anything you can do, I can do better. They're so intent on proving that, they fail to realize that everything they were doing doesn't improve the lot of the people. It just makes it worse, right? Got more blood, more frogs. Yeah, just what we need. Which brings us to this third plague, lice. At this point, they have they're having their noses, literally, if you want to say it, rubbed in the dust of the earth. They fail. They try, but they fail to reproduce the effect. And at that point alone, do they finally say, all right, here we go. This must be the finger of God. Which brings us to the idea of, well, what really is a miracle? What is convincing to folks? Nowadays, we would say, well, if science can explain it, it's not an act of God. It's not a miracle. We have a perfectly reasonable explanation for all of that. Science describes the natural world. If it's not, science might be supernatural. Divine intervention. We are only willing, in other words, to say that there is a God and he actually does something if we can't explain it otherwise. And of course, if we can explain everything with the science, then there's no room for God at all. We can ultimately diminish God to the vanishing point and get rid of him, which they did out of the schools and the courthouses and so forth and so on. So what we're seeing here, and I like the way Rabbi Sachs puts it, is divine humor. These technicians, engineers, magicians, scientists, sorcerers, whatever you want to call them, they thought they could control the sun and the Nile and the very forces of life and frogs. They can't even produce a louse. Elohim mocks them, rubs their noses in it, by revealing his presence in the very tiniest of creatures. And Rabbi Sachs summarizes it by saying the lice were literally God's joke at the expense of the magicians who thought they were the masters. Once you were the teacher, now I am the master. No, you're not. And guess what, folks? Same message. They shall know that Ani Yahuwah. They couldn't do it. All right, we'll go through the last couple of plagues. We're going to talk about this again in some more detail, but I always want to at least go through the specifics. This is a fairly not only major portion, but lengthy one in terms of the amount of material that is in here. But we're told next, okay, if you won't listen, it's flies that you're going to get. Lots and lots and lots of flies. I'm going to sever, though, in this day, my people, says Yahuwah. Here comes another change as we proceed through the plagues. Between the folks in the land of Goshen, where my folks are, no flies there. To the end that you may know that I'm going to set my people apart. And I am Ani Yahuwah, again, in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and your people. This is a really big deal, and this is also something that is going to play out through the rest of the plagues. I'm going to put a division. I'm going to show you that I can make a distinction between my people and the rest of them. And he did so. Flies come. They swarm over the house of Pharaoh, his servants. All of the land of Egypt was literally ruined by these swarms of flies. Pharaoh calls to Moshe, come on, go ahead, go do it, man. Sacrifice to your Elohim. Well, wait a minute, says Moshe, almost like he has also figured out it's not meet that we do so. Shall we sacrifice the abomination of you guys, your Egyptians, to our Elohim? And furthermore, if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians right in front of them, wouldn't they stone us? So what we need to do is we need to get out of Dodge. We'll go 3 days journey into the wilderness. We'll do it there. I'll let you go, says Pharaoh at this point, so you can do that. Sacrifice to your Elohim in the wilderness. Just don't go too far away. Well, says Moshe, I'll go out. I'll entreat Yahuwah. Get rid of the swarms of flies only. Don't deal deceitfully with us anymore. So he did. He went out and entreated Yahuwah, and he Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, did, according to the word of Moshe. Flies are gone. Not a single fly remained. But guess what happened? Pharaoh. We're still working our way through the first five plagues. First five plagues, half of them here. Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart. He made it stubborn. He made it kabed. He didn't let the people go after all. Well, says Moshe, go on in, tell him again. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you refuse, you still hold on. Okay, you got some cattle on the field? How about some horses, asses, camels, herds, flocks? There's going to be some nasty stuff coming down. Oh, and once again, I will make a division between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. None of the cattle of Israel that belong to them will die, but not so much for you guys. He said tomorrow this thing's going to happen. And you notice this too. It's almost like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has now adopted Pharaoh's line. When you want this to happen? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Ha! I'm going to rub your nose in it. You thought you were going to be funny? Clever? One-up me? Tomorrow? Yeah. One more night with the frogs? Okay. Tomorrow, the you-know-what is going to hit the fan. So he did the thing as he promised on the morrow. All the cattle of Egypt died. Not one among the B'nai Israel. Pharaoh went, checked it out. Looky there. Not as much as one of the cattle of the Israelites were dead, but his heart was stubborn, kabod. He didn't let the people go. Yahuwah says to Moshe and Aaron, go get some handfuls of soot from the furnace, throw it heavenward so Pharaoh can see. It's going to be dust, and out of that will be boils and blains breaking forth all over the place upon man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. They did it, stood before Pharaoh, threw up some soot, and it makes boils everywhere. Well, the magicians, if they had wanted more boils, they couldn't do it anyway. They can't now even stand before Moshe. There's boils all over them, upon all the Egyptians. And now we see what we've been working up to. Pharaoh's in for a penny, in for a pound. Got the boils, got your magicians in trouble here. And he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for the first time now, strengthens. The English says harden, but the word here is chazak. He strengthened Pharaoh's heart. The magicians basically have caved. I think they're ready to say, okay, let them go, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh needs a little bit of strengthening. If the magicians won't give it to him, a backbone, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will. So he says his folks, rise up in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, tell him, here's what my Elohim, Yahuwah, Elohim of the Hebrews says, let my people go. I'm going to send plagues upon your heart, your person, upon your servants, your people. You may know at that point there is none like me in all the earth. Now surely had I put forth my hand and smitten you and your people with pestilence, and you'd been cut off from the earth, well, you would know my power and my name and have declared it. But still, you still don't get it. You're exalting yourself against my people. You still won't let them go. All right, ready? Tomorrow, about this same time, we're going to have some rain and, along with it, some hail. You ain't never seen hail like this. Such has not been in Egypt since the day it was founded until today. Well, tomorrow. So, if you're paying attention, listen. Hasten in the cattle and everything you have in the field. Anybody that's outside when this sucker hits and isn't brought inside, they're going to die. By this time, as you might figure, there are some among the Egyptians, some among the people of the land who are beginning to get the message. They heard the word and they feared Yahuwah, even among the houses and servants of Pharaoh, and they brought their cattle, those that hadn't already died, into the houses. Those that stayed outside, including their servants, well, they died. Moshe, stretch forth your hand, he says. Hail, hail is coming upon man, upon beast, every herb of the field throughout the land. Moshe did so. Thunder and hail and fire rained down upon the earth. And there was hail and fire flashing up in the midst of the hail. This too, interesting quick sidelight. You don't normally think about hail and fire being together. Now, lightning maybe, but hail coming down with fire at the same time, that's a little bit different, right? These would be opposing gods, so far as the Egyptians are concerned. They don't exist together. But one more time, one more example of the God that we're dealing with here is far mightier than these. Okay, question from, we'll do the question. I don't know that it matters. How were they able to distinguish the frauds Yahuwah sent from the frogs the magicians made? I don't know that it matters, really. If they were reasonable facsimiles, at this point you got plenty, who cares? Now, there actually is a lot of midrash on this, and I've kind of glossed over it. And some of this, admittedly, when I see some of the things that are kind of rabbinic traditions, oral tradition, I don't tend to put as much stock in them, but there are stories about famous rabbis essentially talking about the good frogs that sacrificed themselves and were willing to crawl into the ovens knowing they were gonna die because they were obedient to Yah. All right, great. So, you know, if you want an answer, I don't know that I believe the story to begin with. We know that the frogs ended up everywhere. My take is if there's enough frogs and they got nowhere else to go, they're just going to fill all the available spaces. Somebody leaves an oven open, there they go. But that's not the story. So the story is maybe it's the answer. Maybe the frogs that were created by the magicians didn't go in the ovens. But, you know, your mileage may vary. So we'll just leave it at that. Back to the plagues of fire and hail. It was a whole bunch of nasty coming down. The hail smote throughout the land of Egypt, everything that was outdoors, man and beast, every herb of the field broke down the trees, and only, of course, up north in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, no hail. So Pharaoh does what you might kind of expect. He calls for Moshe and Aaron, and finally he says the following. Now this seems a little out of character. I have sinned this time. It's Yahuwah, your God, who is in fact righteous. And my people and me, we are in fact wicked. He gets it. So please, entreat Yahuwah. Let's not have any more of these mighty thunderings and hail. I'm going to let you go. You don't need to stay here any longer. Moshe says, well, as soon as I'm gone out of the city, I'll spread forth my hands to Yahuwah. The thunders will cease. No more hail, so that you may know that Haaretz, the earth, is Yahuwah's. But as for you and your servants, I have this feeling. Matter of fact, I know you are not yet going to fear Yahuwah Elohim. Flax, barley were smitten. Barley was in the ear. Flax was in bloom. In other words, the crops are far enough along. It was a disaster for them. The wheat and the spelt, though, was early. They ripened later, and they were okay. So Moshe goes out of the city. He spreads forth his hands. The thunders and the hail cease. No more rain. Pharaoh saw. Everything has stopped. And guess what? I think I've changed my mind. He, in fact, stubborned his heart, stubbornized it, made it kabed, he and his servants. And it says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. It was both made stubborn and strengthened. He didn't let the children of Israel go, just as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had correctly said. And at that point, we end the section. We're kind of in the middle of some really interesting plagues. And we'll wrap it up with just one more observation. This is something we'll talk about a little bit more next week as well. And I'm sure I'll spend some time talking about this aspect tomorrow, because it's one of the things that always comes up, this question of free will. And probably even the bigger question, we've already answered it, but it continues to be important, is the why. Well, we know the answer. It's because Ani Yahuwah, Ki Ani Yahuwah. They'll know this. Everybody's going to know this. But it's not enough just that we know it. It really is important how he does it. And that's part of the reason why Pharaoh's part in here is so key. Pharaoh is going to serve as an example. Now, Yahuwah knew this in advance. Pharaoh literally did have free will to a point. He had free will up to the point where he was in for a penny, in for a pound. He made the deal, and he's going to see it through. And if he starts to chicken out, what we're going to see is later in the latter half of the plagues, yeah, Yahuwah will strengthen his heart, stubbornize it even, so that whether it's backbone that he lacks or whether he just plain needs to be blinded a little bit, he will play the role that he has made a free will choice to play. And there's the key in all of this. We still have the free will choice. We have the ability to make these choices. And we have as well this additional advantage, and that is we know the character. We can see it. It's been written down. It's been made clear for us that he is who he says he is. And whether science gets it or not, whether this God in the gaps and whether there is a gap or not, right? Each of us have our own individual, sometimes you could call it hurdles, the burden of proof. What is it that helps each of us individually to know that there really is a creator, that his name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do? And if we're willing to listen and to hear that, the promises are wonderful, and they're guaranteed. And if we won't, well, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, too. He literally has said he will choose our delusions. He is capable, having given us free will, of giving us the strength to follow through to the logical conclusions, the choices we've made, even if they weren't good ones.